Thank you, Micah. Appreciate the special music. I have to admit, I was wondering if we were going to have special music today with knowing our numbers would be down, but it's nice to have a deep enough pool of people that there's usually somebody here that can do that. So thank you. On November 5th of this year, the day after the elections, in a newsletter titled CEO Daily, which came from Fortune Magazine, the author, in an article titled A Nation Divided, wrote the following. The U.S. election appears to be heading toward a relatively orderly conclusion. I found that an odd choice of words being the day after the election, but that's what he wrote. The feared violence and chaos so far has been avoided. There was no blue wave, there was no red wave, but there is still an intensely polarized nation, almost evenly divided, highly energized, sometimes angry, and living with completely different views and even facts regarding their national lives. The great challenges of our time, like climate change, COVID-19, and racial injustice, are perceived as almost entirely different realities on either side of the Great Divide. I don't know if any of you have felt this way, certainly over the past almost a year now, as we try to sit down and rationally discuss, you know, what we're hearing versus the data we're finding and trying to sort that out. I think the author says it quite well. There's perceived as almost entirely different realities on either side of a great divide. That was only the opening paragraph I wanted to share with you. This past year has certainly been a tough year. We have seen burning and looting, rioting and destruction go on for months leading up to the election. Since May 29th, Portland had been in the news with over 100 straight nights of rioting by Antifa, Black Lives Matter, and other what I call opportunistic anarchists, right? People that are just looking for an opportunity to cause mayhem. They set fires, they looted stores, they threatened and intimidated people. It's hard to find the exact totals, but according to an article on September 16th of this year in the New York Post, it says, quote, it is estimated that the riots could cost insurance companies $1 to $2 billion, possibly making them the most expensive in U.S. history. Insured losses are only the ones that are filed to the insurance company. There's a lot of guys, a lot of people that own businesses that when it was destroyed, they just walked away. There was nothing to file with insurance on. But what they know of the insured losses piled up as the demonstrations descended into looting, arson, and vandalism in more than 20 states across the country from May 26th to June 8th. That's only 14 days. That's only 14 days that they were counting. This is information from the Insurance Information Institute. A spokeswoman for the group stated, quote, this is still happening, so the losses could be significantly more. The cost of the damage could surpass that of the 1992 LA riots. That violence led to $775 million in insured losses, more than $1.4 billion in today's dollars. Now, beyond the immediate financial losses, there's going to be permanent losses that may never be recovered. Los Angeles to this day still has empty boarded up buildings as businesses just left and said, we're not coming back. We're not going to risk rebuilding and having this happening again. Some just went completely out of business. Others relocated out of the city, which then causes long-term economic problems with unemployment and blight and other things. It'll probably be the same thing in Portland, Seattle, Minneapolis. Most of you know I grew up in the Detroit area. And to this day, Detroit has never really recovered from the 1967 riots. I was 5 years old. I remember them vaguely. But you go in, you know, Detroit has its little pockets, a couple blocks here or there where a lot of money's gone into redevelopment. But you get outside of that couple blocks, and as one comedian said some years ago, it looks like Berlin after World War II. And he's not that far off base. Boarded up buildings with graffiti all over them because people don't want to risk returning, starting a business and then having it looted and burned and destroyed. One study examining the aftermath of the 92 LA riots found that the original $1+ billion in property damage was eclipsed by a near $4 billion drop and economic activity, reducing tax revenue by $125 million. So the beyond the immediate damage, there's going to be long-term effects in a lot of these cities. Interestingly enough, since the election, we haven't heard a word about any of this. It's like gone. It's all over. It just stopped. That's probably a topic for a whole nother day in another place, right? Why and what for and whatever. This past couple weeks, as I've been going through the grocery store periodically, I happened through the greeting card section a couple weeks ago. And it struck me, the one cards that kept popping out at me and the irony of it was the ones that were emblazoned with the phrase, peace on earth, right? This is the time of year where that's probably one of the most common cards you see in the greeting card aisle. It seems that man has always desired but never been able to have peace on earth. I remember back in 1994, the Flintstones movie came out. It was a full-length movie based on the TV show from the 60s. I don't know how many of you remember that series. It ran from 1960 to 65, 66, 67, somewhere in that time frame. And it was in syndication, probably is still out there, the cartoon show, The Flintstones. If you remember, the family was a modern Stone Age family. So it's supposed to take place in the Stone Ages. And I remember when the movie came out, I believe it was in the opening scenes, and Fred Flintstone goes to pick up the morning paper, which is, you know, granite with its chiseled, you know, headlines and stories. And I remember in the beginning of that, the headline was, Middle East peace talks have stalled. And I thought, you know, the adults would get the humor in that, right? Still trying to achieve Middle East peace back in the Stone Ages. And here we are today and still having problems. In reality, those cards are probably a passing reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, let's go there. I think we all recognize that's why those cards are on display right now. Luke chapter 2. And verse 14. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, just look at the one verse. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And you probably hear people say phrases like this time of year, and I'm really glad that yesterday's over and we can move on to other things. You get tired of it. But did Jesus really come to bring peace on earth? So even in their well-meaning desire to share this concept of peace on earth, notice Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Because he is here in Isaiah called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning verse 6. If he did come to bring peace on earth, then why do we still have so much turmoil and unrest and war? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And so again, it begs the question, did Jesus really come to bring peace on earth? Now I'm sure this reference in Luke 2:14 could be simply that while Jesus was on earth, he was, you know, the Prince of Peace on earth. But I think a lot of people think his whole mission was to bring peace on earth. I want to talk about this topic today because we have been called to experience peace in our lives regardless of the circumstances of the world around us. I want to look at how we can have and find personal peace in our lives. I've titled the sermon today, Why There Is No Peace on Earth. Why There Is No Peace on Earth. The two words for peace that we find in the Bible, in the Hebrew it's shalom. We've all heard that term. Sometimes you hear somebody say, Happy Sabbath, you know, Shabbat Shalom, which is actually not technically correct. It's Shabbat Shalom is Sabbath peace or peaceful Sabbath. In the context, you could stretch it out to be happy Sabbath, but from a technical standpoint, shalom is peace. Shabbat shalom means peaceful Sabbath or Sabbath peace. The Greek word looks a lot like the word Irene. It's Irene, but it's spelled E-I-R-E-N-E. You can look all these up on your own. I don't want to spend time on them. But both of these words, the Hebrew word and the Greek, both mean literally or figuratively, peace, quietness, and rest. Peace, quietness, and rest. Now, it's interesting to know, Jesus Christ, who the world, you know, again, his title is Prince of Peace, and this time of year think, oh, peace on earth, clearly told his disciples he didn't come to bring peace. Join me in Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at a couple occasions where he makes this known. These were the words that he has to his disciples here in Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 34. You can jot in your notes here. He's going to quote in a moment. He'll quote from Micah 7. We're not going to go there. Micah 7, verses 5 through 7. But notice here in Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus Christ was saying here to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 that the purpose for his life was not to end all conflict, discord, disunity, or contention. Nor was it deliberately to cause it. We'll see as we look into this that what he is saying is that it's going to be the effect of his presence. Because he says, I came to bring a sword, and swords cut and divide. And the sword that he brought is the word of God. And we'll see as we go through this that he said, I didn't come to bring peace, nor did I come to purposely cause division, but some of you are going to believe what I say and are going to follow my words, and the effect of that is going to divide families. Many of you have experienced that in your own lives. It's our calling, and God calls us out of, you know, the ways of the world, and we kind of go on a path that's not popular. You know, as we've been going through all of this the last, you know, year, it's become more clear to me how it is the nature of God's people to be skeptical. It's why we're here and why we're not keeping Christmas, because we challenge the norm. We question the norm. We question Sunday versus Sabbath. We question the origins of holidays versus God's holy days. So that's in our nature. So we should understand that it really is part of who we are. We don't just take something hook, line, and sinker, as the saying would go, no pun or connection to the sermonette. But it's in our nature. So when anybody says, hey, this is a fact, it's in us to say, well, I want to research that for myself. And that's okay. That's why we're here today, because it's part of our calling in responding to what God has said. But a sword, as we'll see here, clearly makes a clear-cut distinction between good and evil, right and wrong. And those who follow what the sword says, it's going to cause unrest. Right? There's no moral relativism with God. There is in the world, but not with God. Notice Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's letter here to the church at Ephesus, he was encouraging them to put on the whole armor of God. I want to look at just one verse here. He says to do that, to withstand against the wiles of the devil in verse 11. But notice verse 17, Ephesians 6 and verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As we've often examined in the past, the two convicting agents, that which convicts us of truth, are the word of God and the Spirit of God. That is what convicts the inner man. Right? The Spirit of God and the Word of God. So here in verse 17, it says the Word of God is described as that sword, the sword that he brought, the sword whose the effect of it is going to divide families, because some are going to believe and follow and others are not. And as I said, depending on your calling and when you came into the church, some of you had to experience those things. The closest I came to it was I came in at age 10, And I remember, you know, I remember keeping Christmas prior to age 10. I remember a couple occasions. And I remember we always used to go to my grandparents on my mother's side, and we would do the Christmas dinner, and then afterwards there'd be gifts going out. So after we came into the church, we tried it once. Okay, we'll go for dinner because it's your family time, and then that's it. We're just there for the dinner. Well, then it became this weird, awkward thing of they all started passing out gifts, and we didn't do that, and they knew we didn't do that, but they felt bad that they weren't giving us gifts. So then they started giving us gifts, and we were handing them back. It was just awkward for everybody, right? And it caused division. It caused people were not happy. My mom took the brunt of it. Obviously, I was a kid, so they're not going to go jawing on me, but my mom had to deal with the bulk of it. We had come to accept the word, the sword, as truth, and so it was causing division. So that's the last time we did that. We just told the family, you need to do what you need to do. We're not going to be there. You're uncomfortable. We're uncomfortable. This is how we're going to try to keep peace between the families. Notice Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's that sword that he brought that divides, because we're striving to live by it. Do we do it perfectly? No, we don't. But that's our goal and our mission, is to live by that. And other people, they don't. And so that causes division. It causes, you know, problems and unrest and a certain lack of peace. Notice Luke's account. We read Matthew 10. I want to look at Luke 12, Luke's account of what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He uses a word here that's only used in Luke's account. It's not even used anywhere else in the New Testament. Luke chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 49. We'll read on down to verse 53. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In verse 51, he uses the word division, and in the Greek, that word is diamerismos, and it's a disunion of opinion or conduct, a division. And it's the only time used in the New Testament. Now, this verse strikes a chord with me because I was an only son. I had three sisters, and my father and I had a pretty regimented Sabbath routine. Right before the Sabbath became the Sabbath to us, I played football and baseball. You know, growing up, I went to Little League and did all those things, and then we came into the church. And my mom actually made me go tell my dad I wasn't going to do those things anymore. I tried to do it for a year. I felt horrible. I'd go to church with mom. Dad would pick me up at church. I'd go, and I just said I can't do this. So I went and told my dad I can't do this anymore. So again, it sets the son against his father in that regard. He was good about it. I had a dad who was pretty understanding. He never was hostile. So I told him, I said, I'm going to learn to run track and play basketball because that's what church offered. And so I switched gears, and you know, he was supportive. It still hurt him because that was what we did every Saturday. I was again an only son, but you know, as Luke said, it's going to set father against son, daughter against mother, and it's not that we desire that. But we're following truth, and that sword, the word of God, is going to have this outcome or this effect. Barclay's word study in the New Testament says, Jesus Christ's coming would inevitably mean division. That was one of the great reasons why the Romans hated Christianity. It tore families in two. Over and over again, a man had to decide whether he loved better his kith or countrymen and kin or Christ. The essence of Christianity is that loyalty to Christ has to take precedence over the dearest loyalties of this earth. A man must be prepared to count all things but loss for the excellence of Jesus Christ. And so again, Jesus Christ said, that's going to be the result, because some of you are going to believe what I'm saying, and you're going to follow me. And so again, he, in essence, told his disciples that, you know, I didn't come here to solve all the world's problems. In fact, you're going to find out pretty quick you're going to end up with a whole lot more problems than you currently have, because people are going to hate you because of me. And that was the warning he gave them. You see, peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is not the absence of conflict. That's what we often believe. The peace that God wants us to have is possible even in the midst of conflict. Now, I'll share with you the reason I studied into this topic is through these past several months, I've had some peace issues, right? I've had some times when I was really frustrated through everything going on. You've got people over here telling you one thing, you've got this over here telling you another, you've got everybody telling you what you should do or shouldn't do, and my wife can tell you, because she usually gets the worst of it, it's like, I want a cave. I want a cave, I want to go hide in it, and you can wake me up when it's over and tell me how it all turned out. I've had those moments. And it got me to thinking, I need to find out why I'm not at peace, right? What is going on that I need to know or learn through this? Because God wants us to have peace even in a troubled world. That's what he told his disciples. I didn't come to bring peace, not as you think. But he is going to tell them of a peace that he did bring. And he will leave with them. It all has to do with our state of mind. Right? It's about having a peace of mind. And we'll see that achieving peace is not something that should be our aim, but it'll be the outcome. It'll be the outcome of something else. And I'm going to get to where I want to go here in just a moment. Notice John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's remember the setting here. Jesus is about to be horribly and violently beaten and killed and crucified. And he is speaking to his disciples. And, you know, I don't think they fully understood what was about to happen. But they would soon enough, right? They would soon enough. But notice John 14, and we'll begin in verse 15 and read a couple of verses. John 14, beginning in verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it or knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So he begins to share with them the fact that, you know, don't get disheartened with what's about to happen. And I can't imagine witnessing what they were about to witness. But he says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. He says, I will come to you. And it's not, let's drop on down then to verse 26 and notice what he says then. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I read that and I thought, what? He just told them what was about to take place, and then he says, oh, and by the way, peace I leave with you. That's what he told them. But he also said, not as the world, but he says, I'm going to leave you with a peace that transcends what's going on around you. It doesn't matter if there's conflict in the world. There will always be conflict in the world. Jesus Christ is the only solution to solving world conflict. The return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God. So we got to get in our heads, there will always be varying degrees of conflict in our life. But he says again, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What he says in essence is that the peace that he offers is from God. It's not conditioned upon anything going on in the world around us. Our hearts should not be troubled. They shouldn't be worried. Oh, do we get discouraged at times? Sure, we get discouraged at times. I do. We all do at times. John 16, verse 33, because he says it has nothing to do with what's going on in the world. He basically says, by the way, you're going to have problems in this world. You're going to have tribulation. John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So how do we have peace, right? If we're in the world, he says, well, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but don't worry, in me there's peace. Well, how can I be in the world and have peace? What is the key to understanding and having true peace in our lives? I'd like to first read you something from an article that appeared in Christianity Today back in 1956. Sometimes I like finding these old articles because it shows that maybe there's nothing new under the sun, and we go through cycles in life. This was in 1956. The article's titled, "Can We Get Peace of Mind?" The author says, "Peace that can be destroyed any morning by a letter, or by the headlines in a newspaper, or by a motorist's mistake, you know, you get an accident, or by a doctor's diagnosis, is too brittle for this rough world. Peace that can begin only when all our problems are solved will not begin on this earth." Let me repeat that. Peace that can begin only when all our problems are solved will not begin on this earth, because we're always going to have problems. That's in essence what it's saying. We have to learn to live with problems in ourselves, in society, and in the wider world. If we cannot have peace in a world of change, in a world of unsolved problems, in a world of possible disasters, I inserted pandemics, we can't have it at all. The saints and seers of all the ages have plainly taught that peace of mind is possible, and they have enjoyed it themselves. What was the peace they sought and found? If peace as some state of immunity from all the hazards of life is plain fantasy, what peace is possible, and what peace is possible now? Well, I shared with you, you know, this was something that's been on my mind for a good month or so now, and something I decided to really delve into. And it really struck me because about 3 weeks ago, I was reading in the Psalms, and I came across a psalm that it's one of those things that you read and it never hits you. Well, it hit me this time. Let's go to Psalm 85, because I believe it screams of an answer. How do we have true peace in our lives? Psalm 85. Psalm 85, we're going to look at one verse, verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Notice the next part. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And I thought, what a beautiful metaphor. What an intimate relationship, right? Kissing would be a very intimate thing. What an intimate relationship between righteousness and peace. I can't think of a more beautiful description of what's necessary for perfect peace in our lives, because these two things have kissed. It's a metaphor. It means they're closely knit together. They're very dependent on one another. I went to Bullinger's Companion Bible. It says, "Righteousness and peace are as constantly united as belonging to the perfection of human character. In all his people's experience, righteousness and peace are inseparable." Okay, here comes the hard part. So sometimes we have to take these verses and turn them around a little bit. Right? This is the hard part. If I don't have peace in my life, do I not have righteousness? I'm just throwing it out there. This is the personal self-evaluation, introspection that, you know, I read when I read that. Am I lacking? You know, of course, this is where you get on your knees, you ask God for guidance, inspiration, direction, revealing. But it begs the question, because it says they're knit together. In fact, they're so knit together, I went and looked at a verse that we went through not that long ago in a sermon. I spoke these words to you. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14. This is how closely knit together they are. The kingdom of God is described the same way. Romans 14. Again, I remember reading this just not that long ago, and I thought, you know, it's amazing how God will sort of bring you to see this over time. And after I read Psalm 85, I went back right to Romans 14. And again, we read this not that long ago. Romans 14, beginning in verse 17. What does it say? "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace." Which would be pursuing righteousness would make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another. The kingdom of God, as it says, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace. and joy. And so as I read these verses, I have to analyze myself and say, okay, where am I lacking? Am I looking out there for peace in my life? Now, when it comes to physical peace in that regard, my happy spot's hanging in a tree in the woods deer hunting, whether I get a deer or not. Deer's the bonus. I love the quiet. I love to meditate. That's my happy place, so to speak. But this is talking about an inner peace that doesn't need that. It could be anywhere. There's conflict and trials going on around you. How can we have an inner peace? Notice another psalm, Psalm 34. We have a hymn in our hymnal based on Psalm 34. I believe it's number 23 in our hymnal. Psalm 34, verse 14. It says, depart from evil. Well, what is departing from evil? Isn't it not pursuing righteousness? Is that not the opposite? Right? So departing from evil is, in essence, pursuing righteousness. And do good, seek peace, and pursue it. And so we see this repeated over and over in Scripture. Righteousness and peace are clearly linked over and over and over again. If we want true peace, we have to pursue righteousness. And if we want righteousness, we have to pursue peace. They go both directions. Peter would write to the scattered brethren, the diaspora, if we want to join me in 1 Peter chapter 3, during a time when persecution was coming upon them. 1 Peter chapter 3. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says that they were in the midst of various trials. They were likely to be falsely accused as evildoers. A fiery ordeal was going to try them. These are all coming right out of 1 Peter. They may well have to suffer for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 3:14 tells them that. And their sharing in the afflictions with the Christian brotherhood throughout the world was called upon to endure. And in writing to them, Peter goes on and quotes the verses we just read in Psalm 34. Notice 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For, verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, those who seek peace and pursue it, those who turn from doing evil. And his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So again, he tells them, seek peace, seek righteousness. They go hand in hand. You almost can't achieve one without the other. As I said, I'm sure we've all found various aspects of the past year somewhat worrisome. I've openly shared, I've had my times when I've just basically had enough. I'm just ready for it all to go. I want to wake up and have it all gone, right? It just doesn't work that way. And so we have to find a way to have real peace that isn't dependent upon certain physical outcomes that transcends all of that. Hebrews chapter 12. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote of some of the benefits or outcomes that come when we don't get weary, we don't give up, we don't quit. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you would become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I always say amen to myself after I read that, and I thank God, because what it's saying is you didn't die on a cross like he had to. Right? We haven't shed our blood. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. We'll drop on down to verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's pretty clear. Pursuing peace and holiness. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I actually skipped verse 11. Let's go back to verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's why we get corrected by God in various times in our life. You know, through this year, I've had different thoughts. At one point, I thought, you know, this, I definitely believe this is, you know, a global attack in spiritual places. And I thought, well, yeah, this is this big global, you know, Satan's attacking the world or whatever, and the church is caught up. And I thought, well, now, wait a minute. Maybe this is an attack on the church, and he's using the world to bring it about. It's another way of thinking about it. If we think of it that way, then we should be asking ourselves, what do we need to learn or change or grow? And you know, it starts with me as a person. Each one of us can only work on ourselves. But it's, again, another way to consider is what's going on something that's being pressed upon the church? Because, again, we've had our challenges. Different people have different opinions and perspectives. And trying to work through all this without judging one another or condemning one another or those type of things has been certainly a challenge. But verse 11 says it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so by now it should be obvious from what we've gone through that the peace that God has offered to us starts with changing within ourselves. It really comes down to that. If we don't have peace in our lives, and again, that's a peace in spite of conflict. It doesn't mean you're not going to have conflict in life, but it's a peace that transcends what's going on in our life. Notice James chapter 3. James also wrote to the scattered brethren. And in James chapter 3, notice what he writes to them. Begin in verse 13, James chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Again, the fruit of righteousness and so on. So here again, we see this connection between righteousness and peace once again. Let's continue on in chapter 4, verse 1. As we know, the original manuscripts had no breaks, so this it flows naturally. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war that you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So again, that's why we have conflict. We're not trying to be friends to the world, right? We're called out of that. Or do you think, verse 5, that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, it says the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously. And of course, the Apostle Paul back in Romans in a couple occasions addressed this warring of our natures. Romans chapter 7, notice verse 19. Romans 7, verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, verse 21, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Continue on, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Drop on down to verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The type of peace that God offers us is an internal peace. Again, it has nothing to do with whatever conflict is going on in the world around us. Join me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we were there a little earlier. We looked at verse 17. I want to read all that in context. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 10. Because again, we have to realize that, you know, we can't develop a false sense of security thinking that we have, quote, peace just because there's no conflict going on. The world we're in has a lot of problems. And I think we, you know, 2020 kind of showed that with some of the things I shared in the opening of the sermon. We've got a lot of problems in our nation and certainly around the world. I don't know if 2020 is going to be one of those, you know, turning points in world history or an epic moment in time where they're going to look back and say this was a Rubicon that was crossed and never to go back, and it's yet to be seen. But here in Ephesians chapter 6, begin in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And as I said earlier, I think that is what's been going on, whether it was directed right at the church, which I think it is, because what does Satan care about? You know, he's got the world where he wants the world. It's the church that he wants to disrupt. Now, did he use the world to do it? That'd be an interesting study or discussion, right? Nonetheless, you know, that pressure's be put on the church. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Notice again the relationship of righteousness and peace. They're together, one right after another. In verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And later on, taking up the sword, which is the word of God. Once again, as I said in the beginning, we can't be have our peace disrupted or destroyed just because of a newspaper headline, right? Or, you know, a phone call that says you got a diagnosis, right? That brings turmoil, it brings conflict, but it shouldn't disrupt the peace that we need to have, that God wants us to have. Because again, to have a life that depends on a lack of conflict to be, you know, at peace means we're missing something. And as I said, I've come to see this even more in the last month or two as I struggle with my own frustrations and angst and just trying to process and move things forward. It's not been a joy, and it isn't over yet. We still have who knows how long to go. But again, I've always been pretty open and transparent with you. I'll share with you the things that I learn on my own in my own studies, and this is one of those. And I need to do better at having more peace and calm in situations that don't involve the outside world. And the scripture tells us exactly how to do that. A couple things as we begin to wrap up. Romans chapter 12. You can put in your notes Matthew 5. Matthew 5 verse 9 speaks of blessed are the peacemakers, but I would just interject, you should strive in your own life to work at having peace with others, but having peace takes both people trying. And sometimes the other person's not going to try, and there's nothing you can do about that. Just know that you did your part. And then move on. That's all you can do. If we try to, and then if you're trying to jump in and bring peace between other people, that's even more complicated. You'll drive yourself crazy, right? So we see in Romans 12, verse 18, when it comes to those aspects of our life, if it is possible. So here clearly Paul says it may not be possible. But if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So just do your best. He doesn't guarantee there's going to be peace with all men, but he said as much as it depends on you, you do your part. So again, Paul says it's not always up to us. Colossians chapter 3. We've got a few more verses and we're going to conclude here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Because I said in the beginning, and as we got into the sermon, you know, the peace that God has left with his disciples and he has left with us and he's given to us is an inner peace. It's part of our calling, and we need to not forget that. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. It's what we're called to. We're called to experience that peace that transcends the turmoil of life around us. And so why is there no peace on earth? That was the title of the sermon. Because there's no righteousness on earth. It's that simple. Where there's no righteousness, there's no peace. The true peace that God wants us to have is an inner peace. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. I want to wrap up with two encouraging scriptures. The Apostle Paul would often write to the churches. He would correct them, but he always ended on an encouraging note. So I'd like to copy Paul's example, but I'm going to steal his words and make it easier. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Latter part of the second epistle that's recorded, which we think could actually be the fourth letter that we know of, but that's a side note. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And finally, Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4 will be our final verse. Philippians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.